Hello, everyone. We are continuing on with Richard Sibbes' Bowels Opened, his exposition on Canticles chapters 4, verse 16, up through chapter 6. And last time we finished sermon 17, and the verses he used were chapter 5, verses 13 through 16, or parts of 13, parts of 16. His lips like lilies dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with the beryl. His belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. And so Mr. Sibbes started with the words from last time, he is altogether lovely. Lovely to God, to us, to the soul. Lovely to him that can best judge of loveliness. He's lovely to God in whatsoever he did, even more so when he was on the cross and when he abased himself for us. And then he had some uses. Let us then rest upon his obedience and righteousness and build upon it. Let us labor to be in him, to have an interest in him, and to be united in him. Here only we have whereupon to spend the marrow, Christ himself, to spend our marrow on our best affections. To emphasize that our whole stream of our affections should be carried to Christ. And then his next use was that we try ourselves whether he be thus lovely to us or not. So we check by how do we value Christ? Are we ready to suffer for Christ? Again, where love is there, it enlarges the heart, which being enlarged, enlarges the tongue also. And then the next point, the church here is never content till she find Christ. So then we check ourselves against these things. His final conclusions, let us try our affections by the church's affections in this place, whether Christ be so lovely to us or not. Those souls that were enlightened, they had a sight of their misery and the sight of God's love in Christ, and had a high esteem of Christ in his great abasement. Therefore, if we have a low esteem of the children of God as contemptible persons, and the ordinances of God as low things, and the government of Christ as base, it is an argument of a sinful, unworthy disposition. Now let us labor to make our sins bitter and loathsome, that Christ may be sweet. And then why don't we do these things? Because we judge not of ourselves as we indeed, and we lack spiritual eye salve to see ourselves rightly. And then the final points, let us attend upon the means of salvation to hear the unsearchable riches of Christ. And then if we would esteem highly of Christ that he may be lovely to us, let us join with company, with people that highly esteem of Christ. And that brought us to the end of Sermon 17 and does bring us up to Sermon 18, which is where, Lord willing, we're going to continue on for this time. And I'll go ahead and begin. Now, the verses he uses are from chapter 5, verse 16 through chapter 6, verse 2, which are, his mouth is most sweet, yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Whither is thy beloved gone, O thou fairest among women? Whither is thy beloved turned aside, that we may seek him with thee? My beloved is gone down into his garden, to the bed of spices, to feed in the gardens, and to gather lilies. Now, Mr. Sibbes begins, by this time the church has well quit herself in that safe subject, commending her beloved, first in general and then in particular. She affirms, in effect, there were none like him in general, which she after makes good, and in all the particulars of her description. Now she sums up all with a kind of superabundant expression. What shall I say more of him? If that which is said be not enough, then no farther, he is altogether lovely. There were no end to go through all his perfections, but look on him wholly or fully, he is altogether lovely, and therefore deserves my love, so that there is no cause why you should wonder at the strength of my affections and care to find out this my beloved and this my friend, O ye daughters of Jerusalem. And thus we see how the pitch of an enlightened soul is bent. It aspires to things suitable to itself, to Godwards, to union and communion with Christ, to supernatural objects. Nothing here below is worthy the name of its beloved. It fastens not on earthly base things. But this is my beloved, and this is my friend, this so excellent a person, this beloved of Jehovah. He has Jedidiah, and the editor says beloved of Jehovah. So this beloved son, this judge of all, Lord of all, this chief of 10,000. Here the church pitches her affections, which she conceals, not as ashamed thereof, but in a kind of triumphing, boasting of her choice. She concludes all with a kind of resolute assurance that the object of this, her choice, is far beyond all comparison. Now the next words, this is my beloved and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem, which is the closing up of her commendations of Christ. This is my beloved and this is my friend, etc., which shall only be touched on, I believe, here, because we had occasion to speak thereof before. She calls Christ her beloved. Howsoever he had withdrawn himself in regard of the comfort and communion she had with him before, yet he is her beloved still. That which is specially to be stood upon is that the church here does set out not only in parcels, but in general, her beloved Christ. This is my beloved. She does, as it were, boast in her beloved. So from that, observe, a Christian soul seems to glory, as it were, in Christ. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O ye daughters of Jerusalem. But to unfold more fully this point, there be three or four ends or purposes why the church thus stands upon the expression of the excellencies of Christ, in particular and in general. Number one, the one, to show that it is most just that she should love and respect him in whom there is all this to deserve love. Both in himself, in regard of his own excellencies, so, and in relation to us, in regard of his merits and deserts, or the things he deserves. Number two, secondly, to justify her large affections before the world and all opponents. For the world thinks what mean these who are called Christians to haunt the exercises of religion, to spend so much time in good things. They wonder at it for want or lack of better information. Now the church here, to justify her large expressions, says, this is my beloved, this is my friend, O ye daughters of Jerusalem. Number three, and not only to justify, but likewise to glory therein, as you have it in Psalm 44, verse 8. The church there boasts of God, I will make my boast of thee all the day long, so that Christians may not only justify their course of life against enemies, but in some sort or in some way boast of Christ, as Paul often does, and he shows the reason of it, that God has made Christ to us all in all, wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, that whosoever glories might glory in the Lord, verse 31. For it is not a matter of glorying in the church when she has such a head and such a husband. This is my beloved. The wife shines in the beams of her husband. Therefore, this yields matter not only of justification, but for glory, but of glory. Number four, the next, in the fourth place, the church is thus large and shuts up all with a repetition, this is my beloved, to enlarge her own affections and feed her own love. For love feeds upon this fuel, as it were, upon expressions and meditations of the person or thing loved. Love is, as it were, wages of itself. The pains it takes is gain to itself. To the church here, it is an argument pleasing. She dilates upon a copious theme. I may truly say there is no greater comfort to a Christian, nor a readier way to enlarge the affections after Christ, than to speak often of the excellencies of Christ, to have his tongue as the pen of a ready writer, furnished this way, this is my beloved, etc. Number five, in the fifth place, another end or purpose of this may be to aggravate her own shame, as indeed God's children are much in this argument, that upon their second thoughts of Christ's worthiness, and therewithal reflecting upon their own unworthiness and unkindness, that they may relish Christ the better. Therefore the church here, that it might appear to herself for her humiliation, how unkind she had been to shut the door against Christ when he knocked, whereupon he deservedly did withdraw himself and made her seek him so long sorrowing, I tell you, she says, what a kind of beloved he is, thus and thus excellent. How did the consideration of God's kindness and love melt David's heart after that horrible sin in the matter of Uriah, 2 Samuel 12:13, and the sweet looks of Christ upon Peter, Matthew 26:75, that had been so unkind, and how those melted him. So here the church, when she considered how unkind she had been to Christ, her beloved, so incomparably excellent above other beloveds, to let him stand at the door till his locks were wet with the dew of the night, the consideration hereof made her ashamed of herself. What, so excellent, so deserving a person as my beloved is to me, to be used of me so, or in such a way? What indignity is this? Now, thus to raise up the aggravation of her unkindness, no question but the church takes this course. For God's children are not as untoward worldlings and hypocrites, afraid to search and to understand themselves. The child of God loves to be well read in his own heart and unworthy ways. The Christian wants to know all about that. Therefore, he lays all the blame he can upon himself every way. He knows he loses nothing by this, for there is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in him. And the more sin abounds in his own feeling, the more grace shall abound. Not that we sin purposely to do that, but if we do discover that, we shall see more grace and mercy. He knows the mystery of God's carriage in this kind. Therefore, for this end or purpose, among the rest, she says, "This is my beloved, and this is my friend, whom I have so unkindly used." Number six, and the last reason why the church is thus large, was to draw and wind up the affections of those well-meaning Christians that were comers-on, who were inquisitive of the way of Zion. O ye daughters of Jerusalem, that you may know that there is some cause to seek after Christ more than you have done before, I tell you what an excellent person my beloved is, to whet their affections, W-H-E-T, to whet their affections more and more. And we see the success of this excellent discourse in the beginning of the next chapter, "Whither is thy beloved gone?" etc. These and the like reasons there are of the large expressions of the church of the excellencies of Christ. "This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O ye daughters of Jerusalem." But we will single out of these reasons for use that which I think fittest for us to make use of. Let us then often think of the excellencies of Christ for this end or purpose, to justify our endeavors and pains we take in the exercises of religion, and to justify God's people from the false imputations of the world that they lay upon them, as if they were negligent in other matters and were too much busied in spiritual things. You see how large the church is in setting out the excellencies of her beloved, and then she shuts up all, being able to say no more, justifying our cause, this is my beloved and this is my friend. Do you wonder that I seek so much after him then? Or wonder you at Christians when they take such pains to keep their communion with Christ in a holy, H-O-L-Y, in a holy walking with and depending upon God? These are no wonders if you consider how excellent Christ is, what he has done for us, and what he keeps for us in another world, that he will preserve us to his heavenly kingdom till he put us into possession of that glorious condition that he has purchased. Let the hearts of men dwell upon the consideration of these things, and then you shall see that God's children are rather to be blamed that they are no more careful, watchful, and industrious than to be taxed that they are so much. Our Savior Christ said, "Wisdom is justified of all her children," Matthew 11, verse 19. If you will make good that you are children of wisdom, you must be able to justify the wisdom of God every way, to justify your reading and hearing and your communion with the saints, to justify all the exercises of religion from an experimental taste, or one that we experience, a taste of experience and sweetness of them, as the church does here, this is my beloved. What does Joshua say? This choice I have made, do what you will, but it matters me not, but I and my house will serve the Lord, Joshua 24, verse 15. So Paul makes a voluntary profession of his affection in Romans 1, verse 2, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let the gospel be entertained in the world as it will, and let others think of me as they will, that I am forward in the preaching of it. I am not ashamed of it. And good reason he had not to be ashamed, for it is the power of God to salvation to all that believe, yea, the saving power to us. And have not I cause to stand in the defense of it? And so he says, I know whom I have believed, etc., 2 Timothy 1, verse 12. I am not ashamed to suffer bonds for his sake. Though the world thought him a mean or low person, I will not be scorned out of my faith and religion by shallow, empty persons that know not what Christ and religion mean. No, I know whom I have believed. He is able to keep that I have committed to him against that day. Let us therefore be able to justify from a judicious apprehension sweet divine truths. You see what justifications there are of the church of God. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? Micah 7 verse 10 and Psalm 42 verse 10. Oh, it went to David's heart when they said, where is now their God? What was become of his God when he was left in trouble, as the church here? And what does he answer? Does he let it go with a question? No, he says, our God is in heaven, Psalm 113, verse 4, and has done whatsoever he pleased. In this justification of religion, you may know by this sign. It is with the desertion of all discourses opposite to religion whatsoever. He that justifies the truth, he esteems meanly or lowly of other courses and discourses. Therefore, in the next verse, the church vilifies the idols, I-D-O-L-S. Our God is in heaven and does whatsoever he pleases. The idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have eyes and see not, and ears and hear not, Psalm 115, verse 6. And the more we justify Christ, the more we will be against Antichrist and his religion. We may know the owning of the one truth by the vilifying of the other. Let us labor, therefore, to grow to such a convincing knowledge of Christ, the good things in him, and the ways of God, as we may be able to stand out against all opposition of the gates of hell whatsoever. And to this end, proceed in the study of Christ, into a deeper search of him and of the excellencies and good things in him, that we may say, as Micah 7, verse 18, who is a God like to thee that pardons sins and iniquities? And as David in Psalm 113, who is a God like our God that humbleth himself to behold the things done here below. And desire also to this purpose the spirit of revelation, that which Paul prays for in Ephesians 3 verse 10, that we may know that knowledge that is above all knowledge, the height, depth, and breadth of God's love in Christ. So sweet is God in the greatest abasements of his children, that he leaves such a taste in the soul of a Christian, that from thence he may be able to say, "This is my beloved," when his beloved seems not to care for him. When the church seemed to be disrespected and neglected of Christ, yet she says, "This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O ye daughters of Jerusalem." Shall rich men boast of their riches? Shall men that are in favor boast of the favor of great persons? Shall a man that has large possessions boast and think himself as good and as great as his estate is? Shall a base-minded worldling be able to boast? Why boastest thou thyself, O mighty man? Psalm 52, verse 1. Nay, you shall have malignant-spirited men boast of their malignant destructive power. I can do this and that mischief. Shall a man boast of mischief, that he is able to do mischief? And has not a Christian more cause to boast in God and in salvation? Lord, shine on me, says David in Psalm 4, verse 6. Let me enjoy the light of thy countenance, and that shall bring me more joy than they have when their corn and wine increases. Know this, as he goes on in the same psalm, that God accepts the righteous man. Therefore, let us think we have much more cause to boast of God and of Christ in a spiritual manner than the worldling has of the world. Is not God and Christ our portion? And having Christ, have we not all things with Christ? Put case all things he took from us. If a man has Christ, he is rich, rich though he has nothing else. If he have all without him, his plenty is, as a father says, and as it is in truth, it is beggary. But whosoever has Christ may thus rejoice with David, "The lot is fallen to me in pleasant places, yea, I have a goodly heritage," Psalm 16, verse 6. Would we have more than God in Christ, a ring with a diamond very precious in it? Now the daughters of Jerusalem, hearing this large expression of affection, ask, "Whither is thy beloved gone, O thou fairest among women? Whither is thy beloved turned aside, that we may seek him with thee?" And that's chapter 6, verse 1. But we're going to go ahead and stop there for this reading, and then, Lord willing, continue on with that the next time. But until then, go seeking each day for a greater knowledge and understanding of who Christ is. May he grant us that. May we seek diligently. We pray that he does grant that so that we can live more properly as unto him, that he'll be elevated in our hearts and thoughts and words and actions, that we can speak well of him, that he's more constantly in our hearts and thoughts and words and actions, and that he again may be glorified in all we think and say and do. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.